Man, Psalm 79, the Bible reads in verse number 1, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance, thy holy temple have they defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. And the psalm goes on to just talk about the destruction and the devastation of God's house, the capital city, the people that are there. And of course, when we're reading this in the New Testament, we want to apply this to ourselves, the church, 2025 America. We always want to make sure that we realize that the Psalms are not just historical about something that happened thousands of years ago, but they have relevance to our lives today. And so we want to spiritualize these things and apply them to a situation that makes sense in the New Testament. So when we think about things like the temple or the house of the Lord or the tabernacle, then the analogy for that in the New Testament would be the church. Because in the New Testament, the church is the house of God, whereas in the Old Testament, it was a physical building. Okay, when we think about the Israelites or the Jews in the Old Testament, then those were God's people back then. So then we would think about God's people today, which are Christians. And then we would be able to make application of these things. Because frankly, these things are written for us more than anyone else. Because 1 Corinthians 10 says that all these things from the Old Testament are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so those of us that are living in the last days, all of these things in the Old Testament have a special relevance for us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And so when the Bible says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance, thy holy temple have they defiled, we could see this as the heathen coming in and defiling the house of God, or defiling the local church. And he goes on to talk about the destruction and devastation and how they're ashamed before their enemies and so forth. And so when we think about the enemy coming in and defiling the temple, what does defile mean? To make it dirty, to make it unclean, to desecrate it. It's no longer holy, right? So how about this? How about heathen infiltrating churches, coming into churches and defiling it, making it dirty, making it unclean, getting rid of sound doctrine and principles about right and wrong, and just having an anything goes kind of a doctrine. And of course, we're living in a day where things are so wild and crazy that we even have sodomites coming into churches and attempting to be church members in good standing, or even teach a Sunday school class, or be an usher or a greeter. Okay, these things are going on in churches all over the city. I know for a fact that the usher at a Lutheran church down in Ahwatukee was an open sodomite, online bragging about being an open sodomite. He's taking the offering down at the Lutheran church, you know, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. And so that is definitely a defilement of God's house. That is definitely the heathen entering in to God's house. And it says at the end of verse 1, they laid Jerusalem on heaps. So destroying Jerusalem, destroying the city of God and creating heaps. What are heaps? Piles. Okay. And the idea here is disorder, because when a city is bombed or assaulted, obviously they didn't have bombs back in, but I'm trying to, again, you know, bring this into our modern day. You look at, for example, images coming out of Gaza or something like that. What do you see? Heaps, right? Gaza is now just piles of rubble when you look at those pictures and videos. And that's something that maybe we've all seen a little bit. And so we can kind of relate to what the Bible's saying here about going from having order and structure and a framework and buildings and things that are in shapes to just piles of junk, piles of trash. And so the devil wants to come in and he wants to defile our churches, make them unclean, fill them with sin, fill them with wickedness. He wants unsaved people to come in and take over, change the doctrine, change the preaching, and also bring in a state of disorder. Okay, God is a God of order, right? From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, God is creating an orderly universe, right? When the earth is created, it's without form and void. It's without form. Very similar to Gaza, you know, today being without form in the sense that it's just a bunch of piles of rubble. You know, imagine trying to follow GPS instructions or directions or a MapQuest or something, you know, through the streets of Gaza when it's just all heaps and rubble. It's just without form and void. It's not going to work. And so the idea here is that the devil wants to tear down structures, tear down the structure of the family, tear down the structure of church, structures of doctrine and belief systems about right and wrong, and just turn it into a mess. And it's just disorder and chaos. It's believe whatever you want, live however you want, do whatever you want, because everything is gone. And that's what the devil's modus operandi is. You know, God is not the author of confusion, right? What does the devil want to do? He wants to just create confusion, a confused mess where we don't even all have the same Bible, but just everybody comes to church with a different Bible. Everybody believes differently on salvation. Everybody's got all these different teachings and different beliefs, and nobody knows what the church even stands for or believes in. And we're just seeker sensitive, and we just want to make it appealing to unsaved people and bring as many unsaved people in as we can and so forth. You know, this is what's happening today in the house of God in a lot of places, unfortunately. You know, it's our job to make sure that that doesn't happen here. You know, that we don't just allow the heathen, okay, come on in, take over. You know, no, we need to stand up for what's right, and we need to keep the structures that God has given us intact in place. Doctrinal structures, family structure, right? We need to bolster the authority of parents, bolster the authority of a husband. We need to bolster the church's structure and doctrine and things that we believe and stand on. Everything's not just up for grabs around here. Okay, there are certain things that are set in stone. And so the Bible says they've laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. And what we get from verses 2 and 3 here is just a total disregard for and a total disdain for God's people, right? So God's people are not only killed, but also even their corpses are not even respected, right? Just bodies are just left to rot and given to the fowls of the air. Blood's just poured everywhere. Nobody cares. And, you know, nobody gets buried. And it's just total disdain and disregard for the people of God. And let me tell you something. The haters of God today, because as we go down through this chapter, we're going to find out that these are people that have reproached the Lord. These are people that are against the Lord. They're enemies of God. And let me tell you something, the enemies of God, they have no mercy and no love and no sympathy for God's people at all. Okay, so when you'll notice this, that when people are attacking our church or attacking other good Bible-believing churches, attacking God's people, they show no mercy. They are evil. They hate us. They're not trying to help you. They might pretend to be your friend or sympathize. No. They are out to bite and devour and destroy and kill and take a plunder. That is all they want to do. They do not love you. They do not care about you. The enemies of God are relentless, merciless, implacable, evil people. And, you know, we need to understand today, and this is something that a lot of people, unfortunately, are in denial about. There's a lot of just pure evil in this world. You know, man, there are just some evil people, just rotten people, malicious people that will just lie and cheat and slander. And if they can get away with it, man, they'll kill. They'll commit adultery. They'll do anything. And they are rotten to the core, and they can't be fixed. They can't be reasoned with. They can't be reformed. They are done. They're called reprobates, okay? And a lot of people just are in denial about this. They think just everybody has good in them and blah, blah, blah. There are some pretty evil enemies out there that will just trash God's house, and they would love nothing more to see good churches destroyed and God's people destroyed, and they do it for kicks. You know, the Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs, people like this, it's like they can't go to bed at night unless they've made someone fall, unless they've hurt someone. And so we see no mercy in verses 2 and 3. Then in verse 4, it says, we're become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. What's he saying? You know, people are mocking us. People are making fun of us because they're seeing how we are just being so utterly destroyed, and we're losing this battle so hard that everyone around us is mocking us and making fun of us. And, you know, basically they're saying, hey, where's your God? Because look what's happening to you. Why isn't God protecting you? Why isn't God blessing you? You're being absolutely ravaged here. Now, if you think about it, there are really two reasons why the house of God would become a reproach or a byword or a mockery to the people of this world, to the people around us. Why people would look at the house of God and just absolutely think it's a joke, okay? And they both have to do with the heathen coming into God's inheritance, you know, and making Jerusalem heaps. One of them is that if the enemy can infiltrate us and get us to teach a bunch of loose, permissive, weird, false doctrine, you know, that's going to make us a reproach and a byword and a mockery. You know, these churches that are ordaining lesbians and flying a rainbow flag, I mean, they're a joke. They're an absolute joke. It's like a parody of a church or a spoof of a church. And it's a mockery. It's a shame. It's contemptible. And so if the devil can come in and get churches to teach liberal, foolish, unbiblical doctrine, you know, that's going to cause them to be a reproach among the people of this world. You know, the Bible even talks about how servants should be taught to obey their masters so that the name of God isn't blasphemed. The Bible talks about how women should be good and obedient to their own husbands so that the name of God isn't blasphemed. And so when you have wicked people coming in and getting churches to change their doctrine and promote rebellion at work, rebellion against the boss, rebellion against your husband, rebellion against your parents, you know, that's going to cause you to become a reproach to the people of this world. You're going to become a joke. You're going to become a shadow of what you used to be. You're going to be something that's made mockery of, just like these churches that have gotten so weird and progressive and whatever that they're really just laughable, you know, not even recognizable as churches in the long run when they continue down that path. But then a second way that a church could be mocked or ridiculed by the heathen is if the church actually is staying right doctrinally, is actually doing right and, you know, toeing the line and, you know, not backing down on good doctrine, but then the enemy is actually seemingly defeating them, right? Because think about it. You know, if you did all the right things and then things go bad for you, you could see how somebody could come in and make fun of you for that and say, oh, look at you. You followed the Bible. You stayed with the King James and soul winning, and you read the Bible, prayed, went to church, and look at your life, right? That shows that you're wrong and that what you're doing doesn't work or something. You know, that would also bring reproach, wouldn't it? And the idea here, and again, we could even point to Jesus on the cross, right? I mean, Jesus obviously lived a perfect life that none of us could live. And then when Jesus Christ was on the cross, what did they say? Oh, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Right? Oh, he said that he's the Son of God, huh? Right? He said that if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rear it up. Why don't you bring yourself down from the cross, Jesus? And they're making fun of Jesus, even though Jesus did right, because Jesus is in a bad situation. And of course, the reason why is because Jesus said, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's really that second alternative that this chapter focuses more on, this idea of the psalmist crying out to God and saying, God, you need to go to bat for me against my enemies, or your name is going to be dragged in the mud. You know, why should the heathen reproach your name and your people and say, you know, why can't God help them? It's sort of like with the children of Israel when they left Egypt and God gets upset with the Israelites and God wants to wipe out the Israelites. And then Moses says, well, you know, what are the Egyptians going to say? If you wipe out the Israelites, then this is what the Egyptians are going to say. Because God couldn't bring them into the promised land, he brought them out of the wilderness and killed them because he couldn't take them all the way across the finish line. And it's going to make you look bad, God. And this psalm gets similar to that a little bit toward the end as well. So again, just to back up and review here, okay, what we're talking about is the heathen coming in and destroying God's house, right? How do they do that? Well, one way they could do that is they could do it internally. The other way would be externally, okay? So internally, the heathen could come in, infiltrate, and get them to change the doctrine, get them to become liberal, watered down, bring in false doctrine, bring in wrong Bible versions, bring in a bunch of wickedness, sin, permissive type of an attitude that just anything goes. And then that way the church just kind of destroys itself from the inside and becomes a mockery to this world. teaching feminism, teaching rebellion against parents, teaching rebellion against authority in the workplace and everywhere else. And then the other attack would be an external attack, which is where the devil is not trying to infiltrate and get the church to change, but the church is actually still standing on the right doctrine and the right things, but he's just externally attacking, persecuting. You know, this could be through vandalism, getting people fired from their jobs, right? Where we have, you know, protesters out there, and they're out there trying to scare people off, people calling the landlord, calling up other tenants in the complex, trying to create problems with the city for us, right? Or this could be, you know, getting us thrown out of countries or wherever where we're trying to plant churches, getting us thrown off of Indian reservations where we're trying to do soul winning and things like that. You know, it's that kind of external attack, right? That could just be harming people, maybe even throwing people in jail. Thank God we live in America, we're protected by the First Amendment, but, you know, could be throwing someone in jail or something like that, or stealing from them. Again, vandalism, whatever, beating someone up, you know, that attack. Or how about this? The other type of an external attack could be lies, slander, and false witness as well. That could be an external attack trying to destroy the church's reputation. Not because the church has actually changed or taught false doctrine, but rather just an external attack to make the church look bad. And these are other ways that the church could become a reproach to this world and a mockery. Either from the internal attack, when the church self-destructs and becomes a joke and a laughingstock, or the church becomes a laughingstock because they stayed with what was right, and they're being destroyed, they're being attacked, they're being roasted, they're failing. And again, you know, that causes one to cry out to God and say, God, you know, go to bat for us. What's the deal? Why are we a reproach to the heathen? So with those kind of two ideas in mind about the internal and the external attack, let's keep reading here through this passage. It says in verse number 4, we are become a reproach to our neighbors. That means, you know, they're making fun of us. They think we're stupid. A scorn and derision to them that are round about us. And he says in verse 5, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. And again, this is a theme in these Asaph Psalms of, you know, God, are you mad at us? What are you doing here? How long are you going to be mad? Because it seems like you're just allowing us to go through all these horrible things, to be destroyed, to be attacked, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be seemingly, you know, just forsaken. And he's saying, you know, how long are you going to be mad, God? What's the deal? How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And of course, we've talked about it in previous weeks that whenever we're going through these kind of trials and tribulations, we always feel like they're going to last forever, but they never do. We always kind of feel like, oh man, this is just the new normal. When in reality, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. But when you're going through it, it does feel like forever. And then in verse 6 it says, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee. He's saying, look, you know, we're your people. We're saved. Okay, we're not perfect. All right, we've sinned. We've done wrong. What about these people? They don't even know you. They haven't even called on your name. These people are way worse than us. You know, pour out your wrath on the heathen, man. Why are you allowing this to happen to us? They've devoured Jacob, verse 7, and laid waste his dwelling place. Jacob's just another name for Israel. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. He's saying, look, we're not in sin. We're under attack. We're being destroyed. We're being hurt. People are being killed. Bad things are happening. We are not in sin. What is going on, God? Are you mad about something from the past? Right? Don't be mad about these former iniquities, right? Remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. He's saying, look, you know, is this something from the past? Because right now, we're calling out to you. We love you. We're trying to serve you. What's going on? And of course, elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible says, remember not the sins of my youth. Everybody at some point is going to screw up and do something, and especially young people often go through a phase where they're out there living a sinful life and doing wicked things. And the problem is that when we do those things, we often scar our lives permanently and cause permanent damage to our lives. So if you're smart, young people, you'll never go through that phase. You'll just go straight from serving the Lord as a child in your parents' home to serving the Lord as an adult without this stupid, foolish little interim of going out into the world and damaging yourself and others. You know, it's better to just trust the Lord, trust the Word of God, realize there's nothing out there worth exploring or delving into, and stay with God's work and God's people and the things of God all along. But unfortunately, many people, you know, they have gone out and done those type of things in the past, maybe before they were saved. Or maybe they were saved, but they just got backslidden or felt like they just needed to see what was out there or whatever. And so, you know, if that's you, then you should be praying to God and just saying, hey, God, I'm sorry. You know, I'm not going to do it again. And Lord, you know, remember not the sins of my youth. Don't bring up these former iniquities, God. I'm sorry. I'm getting right now. I'm moving forward. You know, and thank God for many of you when you were growing up and you made these mistakes, there was no internet. So, you know, when you were younger and you went out and did something stupid and you went out and did something wicked, at least someone wasn't documenting it and uploading it to the internet for hundreds of thousands or even millions of people to see. And so you young people, you better realize the stakes are even higher now. Do not go out there and make an idiot of yourself or your family, because you know what? The stakes are a lot higher with the internet. Everything's just magnified. Everything is just amplified to such a huge degree. It's going to be harder for you to live those things down than the previous generation that's just like, whoo, you know, I survived. I'm not dead. I don't have too many scars. And so I can pick up and move on. But at least there's not all this weird electronic trail that you've left of all the garbage that you've said and done in those years. So he says, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. So the idea here is, look, you know, if we are in sin, you know, I mean, is this about something from the past? Or if we are in sin, God, then purge us of those sins, right? Show us what those sins are so that we can get rid of them and so that we can fix them. Because if we're going through judgment because of our sins, we obviously would want to get those sins out of our lives and clean up our lives and fix things so we can move forward. And whenever you're going through something bad in your life, you should always do a self-examination and ask yourself, am I being punished for some sin in my life right now? Am I being chastened by God? That's a good question to ask yourself when bad things happen. There's nothing wrong with doing that kind of self-examination, is there? And looking at yourself and looking in the mirror and checking and looking into that perfect law of liberty and trying to figure out, hey, is there something here that I've done to bring this upon myself? And of course, this has been something that we've been harping on over the last few weeks simply because of this false doctrine that's been out there about how God's not going to chasten you and God's not going to discipline you. And when bad things happen to bad people, it's just a coincidence, right? This is what people are saying constantly these days. All of our enemies, all the little weird, disgruntled ex-NIFB people who can't let go, or all of the, you know, just evil, malicious people who are constantly just plotting our church's downfall and gnashing on us with their teeth. They have this thing where they just think that when bad things happen, it's just a coincidence. You know, and so they think that, like, let's say there's some evil, horrible, malicious enemy of our church and something horrible happens. I mean, something really dramatic and horrible happens to them. That's a coincidence. Okay. And then let's say that even in their own personal lives or in your personal life, they'll tell you this too. They'll say, you know, if you go out and sin, let's say you go out and do something that's a sin and then something bad happens to you, that's not God chastening you. That's not God disciplining you. That is just the natural consequence of your own actions, and it ends up being coincidental. Folks, what kind of preaching is that? Like, what kind of an idea is that to go through life having? I mean, if I know that I did something bad, and then something bad happens, shouldn't I say, you know what? God's disciplining me. God's chastening me. Why would it be helpful to go through life saying, no, God's not disciplining me because God would never do that because God's too loving to ever discipline? Coincidence. So it's not even that they're saying that the enemies of our church or the enemies of other churches are being just coincidentally ravaged by God, but they're even telling you and they're telling themselves and their own people, if bad things happen after you sin, that is a coincidence, or that is just the natural result. So, for example, you know, they say, you know, yeah, if you drink, there's going to be some naturally bad consequences, right? You drink, it's bad for your liver, it's bad for your stomach, and you might get in a drunk driving car accident, you might get a DUI, you know, somebody's going to put their bottle to you and make you drunken also so that they can look on your nakedness, and you're going to get defiled and molested, and you're going to get into trouble and all these different things. But that's just, it's just, God has nothing to do with it. Folks, that's hogwash, because here's the thing. If you're a child of God, God can protect you anytime he wants to. Right? We've all got those angels that are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Couldn't our guardian angel step in and help us out? I didn't know that I just go through life as a victim of random chances. I don't believe that for one second, because the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And therefore, if something bad happens to me, it's because God allowed that bad thing to happen to me. And it's either one of two things. Either I am being tested and tried, and I'm going to come out a better person. I'm going to come out doing more works for God. I'm going to come out a superior servant of God. Or I am being disciplined for something that I did wrong. I mean, wouldn't you think that if bad things are happening to you, God's either testing and trying you, or God's chastening you? Why would you have this attitude that just said, this is all random, and it's just a coincidence, and stuff just happens, and that's just life, and, you know, I just did this to myself, and, you know, nothing to see here. But, well, hey, I just believe that God's involved in our lives, and that the very hairs of our head are numbered, and that every single thought that enters our mind, God knows it before we even think it. What's with this weird, distant God that doesn't chasten and just lets things run their course? You know, that I don't believe that. No, I do think that people out there in this world that are just unsaved people living their lives, I do think that a lot of their lives are just, you know, just running their course and God's not necessarily involved. That wouldn't surprise me at all if God's not involved in someone's life who's not saved, doesn't believe Jesus, doesn't know, doesn't care, not religious, no interest. Like, yeah, it would make sense that God's not really necessarily doing that with them, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. He's not just chastening the whole neighborhood. He's chastening his children, just as you don't chasten your whole neighborhood. You only chasten your children. So yeah, other people are out there. Coincidences are happening to them. Bad things are happening just as a result of their own actions. But when you are a child of God, God is involved in your life. Do not buy into this weird idea that God is not involved in your life when the Bible says, well, you know, even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without my heavenly Father knowing about it. You know, how much more is he watching you, caring for you, making sure that you're fed, clothed, taken care of? And he sent the angels as ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And so, no, I don't believe that, if I go out and get in a car accident, I don't believe that it was just random that I got in a car accident. It's the reason why I got in a car accident. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that I've done something wrong, because it could be lots of other things as well. You know, I actually did get in a car accident several years ago. And I got in a car accident several years ago. I think it was in like 2020 or something like that. I got in a car accident and, you know, thankfully nobody was injured or anything like that. And, you know, it was my own stupidity in some ways, as far as just from a human standpoint of driving. But here's the thing, at the end of the day, even though it was something that is never pleasant to be in a car accident, you know what? It actually ended up working out for good in the long run, because then what happened was my van was already paid for, and then the insurance paid out for the van. So I got this huge check in the mail for the van. Then I financed the new van, and then I took that big chunk that they paid me out and I put it down as a down payment on my house. And otherwise I wouldn't have really had that down payment for the house and it worked out perfectly. And I bought my house at the perfect time, and I was able to get in there before the interest rates went up and the price went up. So even though it was an ordeal, you could see how God kind of worked out all things together for good, to where I got in this car accident and I was upset about it. But then it was like, you know what? God's actually taking care of me, because this actually worked out for us to get into a house that fits our family and everything like that. You know, there are other times in my life when something bad happened and I thought to myself, this is God chastening me because I need to fix X, Y, and Z, right? And here's how you know whether God is chastening you, or whether God is just testing and trying you, or maybe God's just putting you through pain because it's just something you have to go through because he's going to do something better for you, and he's got a plan and you don't know what's going on. He said, you know, whether you're in sin or not. You know what I mean? And what's funny is people get mad when somebody is openly in sin, and then something bad happens to them, and people say, judgment of God. And then they'll accuse you of being Job's three friends. See, the problem with Job's three friends is that they couldn't even point to any concrete sin that Job was guilty of. That was the issue. They're just jumping to conclusions and assuming, well, since you had a bad outcome, you must have done something bad. Since bad things are happening to you, you must be living a sinful life. You need to get right with God. And of course, Job is very frustrated in the book of Job, saying like, well, I'd love to get right with God if you can tell me how to get right with God. You know, what exactly do I need to do here? What do I need to fix? What sins do I need to clean up? And so here's how you can tell whether God's chastising you or not. If something bad happens and you're living for God and doing right, then you can assume that it's just testing and that God's got a plan, or God's just putting you through things for your good, for your benefit. All things are working together for good. Whereas if you know that you have serious sin in your life and things are going wrong, you should stop and say, hey, I need to get this big glaring sin out of my life, because God's clearly not blessing me and God's bringing chastisement upon me because of this sin in my life. And again, this is not something that we're always going to be able to ascertain about other people. You know, a lot of times we need to just withhold judgment because we don't know what's going on in that person's life. And so we shouldn't jump to conclusions and just start condemning people. You know, when something bad happens to someone, we shouldn't just assume that they're being punished by God, right? But if this person is an open enemy of the work of God, openly wicked person, then yeah, it's pretty safe to assume that that's the punishment of God, the judgment of God. And so that's what we see here in this passage, where he says here in verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. You know, a few verses earlier, it seemed like, you know, he didn't really necessarily think that there's any sin, because he's saying, you know, hey, is this former sins? Is this former iniquities? Is this us reaping what we've sown from past sin? But now he's saying, well, you know, purge our sins. You know, if there's something right now, it's like the Bible says, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, right? How about Psalm 139? Search me, O God, know my thoughts, try me, right? Know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, tell me, am I doing something wrong? Lead me in the way everlasting. Show me what those secret faults are so that I can fix them. So he says, purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Verse 10, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is said. So the idea here is, again, you know, if God's people are being defeated by the enemy, it makes God look bad, right? So God's people are doing the right thing, serving God, church is soul winning, thriving, preaching the Bible, preaching the word of God, and then the enemy is attacking and the enemy wins, well, then that makes God look bad, because it makes the doctrine of God look bad. Like, well, why couldn't God protect these people if they're servants of his? You know, is God even worth serving if he can't even take care of his own people or protect them? And so Asaph is pointing out here that, you know, the heathen would say, where is their God? Just like they said about Jesus when he's on the cross. You know, he trusts in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Why isn't he saving him? You know, and so the same thing applies here. Where is their God? And so Asaph, on the other hand, says, let him be known among the heathen, meaning let God be known among the heathen in our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is said. And so Asaph here is saying that he wants revenge upon his enemies, upon God's enemies, upon the Israelites' enemies, upon the enemies of Jerusalem. He wants revenge upon them. Why? So that people can see that God is at work and that God will be known among the heathen. You know, it's sort of like when David is going up against Goliath and he says, you know, that all the world may know that there's a God in Israel. That's why he wants to win, so that all the world may know that there's a God in Israel. Now, there's continual confusion about this subject because of the fact that today people don't typically know the Bible in Christian circles, unfortunately, and because most Christians are going to churches where they're taught the Bible on a very shallow, very superficial level, and they're not doing a lot of Bible reading at home, because people are very biblically illiterate today and have this just overly simplistic view, they cannot grasp these things. And so they've been taught only the sweetness and light verses. So they just only know the verse that says, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless those that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now look, that is a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful teaching. Obviously, it's beloved, it's important. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, we all love it, we all believe it, we teach it, overcome evil with good, amen. That is an important teaching. But again, the totally biblically illiterate people of this world, though, they want to just have that one verse and just write it on a 3x5 card and literally, friend, literally throw out several hundred verses. Not 10, not 20, several hundred verses they want to throw out that actually talk about fighting against enemies or, you know, actually praying for the destruction of enemies and so forth. And even in, and people will try to make this into like a New Testament, Old Testament dichotomy. Like they'll try to make this thing of, well, Old Testament God is just mean and vindictive and vengeful, and that's what he taught back then. But then Jesus came along and it's just, nope, love your enemies. And what, folks, the Old Testament teaches you to love your enemies. This is what these people are missing. This is not a dichotomy between Old and New Testament, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so what happens is the Sodomites of this world, just the evil haters of God of this world, what they do, they latch on to people's ignorance and they have this attitude that says, well, you know what? The Bible says, love your enemies, do good to us. So basically, you are just going to roll over and die while we take over your church, while we take over your home, we're going to take over your schools, we're going to take over your city, and you're going to do nothing about it. You're just going to sit back and smile and let it happen, and you're going to give us a sandwich and a bottle of water as we promote sodomy openly. You think I'm exaggerating? I'm not even exaggerating at all. Right? And then, you know, I mean, think about, you have Pastor Shelley preaching the Word of God, and then you have the church down the street literally bringing sandwiches and water to the sodomites that are attacking his church, vandalizing it, protesting it, hurling obscenities and saying all these weird, perverted things in front of children. And they're being brought water and sandwiches by the Matthew 5:44 crowd, the Matthew 5:44 brigade, because of the fact that you can't just take one Bible verse and just run with it and not understand the totality of Scripture. I'm sorry, but I am not willing to let go of the book of Psalms. I just can't let it go. I just love the book of Psalms. And you know what? The book of Psalms is just chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Avenge us of our enemies. If you take this logic, basically we just, it's all obsolete. It's sort of like when you get the Constitution and read the Constitution of the United States, and there are all those parts of the Constitution that have a line through it. Who knows what I'm talking about? The people who've read the Constitution. Because if you've read the Constitution, you know that there's stuff with a line through it, right? And the reason why there's a bunch of stuff with a line through it is because there are amendments to the Constitution that have rendered certain portions of the Constitution obsolete. And so they just have a line through them. I mean, if these people were to be honest about the way they view Scripture, they would have to literally put a line through like almost half of the book of Psalms. It would, like half the book of Psalms would have to have a strike through saying no longer relevant. And anytime you quote these verses, that's what they'll, you quote a verse from Psalms and it's like, that's not relevant. That's Old Testament. That doesn't apply. That's not like that anymore. And this is a really dumb way to read the Bible. And what you end up with is you end up with just giant swaths of the Bible that become meaningless unto you. And that doesn't really bother these people because they don't really want to read the Bible that much anyway, and they don't want to use that much Bible in their sermons anyway, so they only need a little sliver of Bible to preach anyway. You know, those of us that actually want to do all 31,000 some odd verses, we don't like being told that, oh, doesn't apply, you know, no, not that either. It's all off, you know, it's all obsolete. It's foolish and makes no sense. And again, de facto, what it leads to is this idea of roll over and die, don't fight anything, and just let the enemy take over, because love. Right? It's what we're being told, it's what people think, and they just have this overly simplistic view. And again, I'm going to explain this for the umpteenth time. I'm not going to take too long because I know that you guys already understand this. You're actually in a biblically literate church. You're reading your Bibles cover to cover. You're hearing preaching. You know this. You understand the difference between the fact that if someone does wrong to me, right, I'm not supposed to retaliate. I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. If someone slaps me in the face, I turn the other cheek. That's different than, say, protecting other people. Right? So if someone basically walks up to me and slaps me across the cheek, I can just take it and just swallow my pride and not let my ego be affected. And look, over the past 20 years of pastoring, I have been slapped across the face many times, believe it or not. I have literally been slapped across my face. And you know what? I just took it. I've never hit anyone back in the last 20 years of pastoring. I've never gotten in any kind of a fist fight in 20 years of pastoring. I've been slapped across the face multiple times and I just took it. Okay, but here's that's a little bit different, isn't it, than, let's say, I see someone being beaten up out in the parking lot, and I just say, hey, turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus said to do. My work here is done. You know, there's a difference between defending yourself and defending other people, and there's a difference between defending yourself and defending your ego. You see, if someone slaps me across the face, the only thing that that's going to hurt is my ego. That's not going to actually kill me or injure me or put me in any kind of danger, right? But what if somebody broke into my house in the middle of the night? Am I just going to say, oh, you're here to take my coat? Here, have my cloak also. No, I'm going to say, here, have some buckshot. Now have a slug. Now have more buckshot. Now have another slug. Okay, obviously, I'm not just going to sit there and just allow someone to break into my house in the middle of the night, because self-defense is biblical. And defending my family, if somebody's breaking in the middle of the night, I don't know what they're doing, I don't know what their intentions are, I don't know how many people there are, you know, and I think that virtually everyone in this room, if somebody broke into their house, would blow them away, amen? Amen. You know, you wouldn't feel like, oh man, I'm supposed to love my enemies here, and I'm supposed to give to him that asketh me and everything, and you know, no, you'd be like, well, no, that's absurd. Okay? And also, here's another thing that people fail to understand, is that what did David say in Psalm 139? He said, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. He said, I hate those who hate the Lord. Now, was David wrong? No, he was right. Okay? Now, how does that jive with Matthew 24? Matthew 5:44. Because in Matthew 5:44, what it's talking about is you loving your personal enemies, right? Someone who does wrong to you personally, you're going to basically overcome evil with good and love your enemies. Versus someone who is a hater of God, an enemy of God. Okay, look, if someone hates Steven Anderson, I do not hate that person. I'm not going to be like, oh, you hate Steven Anderson? Well, then I hate you. That's a wrong attitude. That is what the Bible is telling you not to do in Matthew 5:44. If someone hates me, that does not mean that I hate them.
But if someone hates God, I do hate them. And I don't think this is complicated. But again, people in this world, they don't know the Bible. They haven't read the book of Psalms. They're just spoon-fed, or they're reading it in some goofed-up Bible version where it's unrecognizable of what it actually should say, because they're on some super modernized, liberalized, whatever version. And so the idea here is, you know, those who hate God are different than those who just hate us personally, you know, for whatever reason. Because look, we've all had those like rivalries at work or rivalries at school. I mean, you remember when you were at school growing up, there was that kid that just hated you without a cause and just kind of tormented you on the playground and whatever, or that person at work that just kind of got it in for you. Folks, that's the person where you want to be kind, you want to be good to them, love your enemies, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's different than a person who hates God and is attacking you because they hate God. Like, they have no issue with you personally. They hate you because they hate the Lord. That is not a situation of just, oh, well, just love my enemies. I'm not going to love Satan. I'm not going to love Satan's minions. I don't love the Pope. Oh, yeah, there isn't one because he's burning in hell. I don't love the Pope. I don't love the prophet or the president of Mormonism. You know, these are evil haters of God. And the Bible even specifically says this in 2 Chronicles 19:2. It says, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord thy God. So the Bible is saying, look, God could be mad at you if you're helping the ungodly and if you're loving those who hate the Lord. God could get mad at you. I mean, can you imagine a malicious person who stole money from a church, slandered a man of God, and is openly promoting gay pride? Just openly promoting pictures of him at gay pride parades. He's saying that gay pride is wonderful and that homosexuals are wonderful. He's a gay-affirming Christian. And this is someone who used to be at an independent fundamental Baptist church, right? That was serving in an independent fundamental Baptist church, turned on the pastor, lied about him, stole money from another pastor, and is openly supporting sodomites, right? Just think about this. Now this same man is struck with a 1 in 17 trillion probability skin disorder that is like one of the most deadly, painful, horrible skin disorders, and it's a 1 in 17 trillion chance of someone getting it, according to all the news articles and everything, right? Now imagine going and donating money to this man. Right? Now imagine going on a GoFundMe, right? Because you're such a wonderful, virtue-signaling little fake Christian, and you're going to go on there, and you're going to donate to this man, this evil, open, just pro-sodomite, hating God's people, hating the church of God. You're going to go there, and, you know, there's even an option to donate anonymously if you just want, you know, to piss God off privately. But no, you actually want to openly. You want to just go on there and just put your name on it, and you just want to just put your name, just, you know, just Norman Diamante or whatever, you know, whatever your name is. Just throwing that out there, you know, as a possible name that could be there. You know. And it's like you're just going to just put your name on there and just donate to someone who hates the Lord. Right? Well, what does the Bible say about that? Is that you loving your enemies? No, because that person didn't do anything to you. You know? And by the way, he never did anything. I don't know that he ever did anything to me. He didn't steal our church's money. I never heard him lie and slander about me. I mean, maybe he did. I don't know. I can't think of anything that guy did to me. You know, he did stuff to other people, though. He did stuff to Pastor Shelley. He did stuff to Pastor Thompson. You know, but here's the thing about that. It's not you loving your enemies. You know what that is? That's you helping the ungodly and loving those who hate the Lord. And now wrath's upon you from the Lord our God. And by the way, here's a rabbit trail that has nothing to do with the sermon. What is with this stupid, retarded doctrine that just can't stop coming up about not calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation? Can somebody explain to me why this just is just like a bad penny that just keeps turning up? What is this weird doctrine? And here's what I think is funny, too. I always think it's funny when people brag about how they didn't call upon the name of the Lord. You know, red flag much? You know, when I got saved, I didn't call upon the name of the Lord. I just thanked God for already saving me in my head. But I didn't ask him to save me at all. And I know I'm saved, even though I didn't ask. What is that? Like, what in the world? Like, why do you want to go around bragging about how you didn't ask Jesus to save you? You know, and then making fun of people who prayed multiple times. You know what? Let me tell you something. I prayed multiple times. Who here prayed and asked Jesus to save you multiple times? Okay, hands all over the building. And you know what? You think this is a rabbit trail, because I said it was a rabbit trail. But you know what? I said it was a rabbit trail, but it actually wasn't a rabbit trail. It's actually in the chapter. Because I'm looking at the Bible here, and it's right here in the chapter, verse 6. It says, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. Right? See, calling upon the name of the Lord is a subject that comes up a lot in the Bible. And you know what the Bible says? It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Yeah. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then, in reference to this phenomenon, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah. So, of course, calling upon the name of the Lord is how you get saved. You get saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. You say, well, you know, I thought it was just believe. Yeah, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Of course it's believe. Of course it's faith. It's calling upon the Lord by faith. Because it would be bizarre and absurd to believe that Jesus can and will save you and then not asking him to save you. Like, it doesn't even compute. It's this weird splitting of hairs, this weird pedantic argument about the exact moment of salvation, you know. Is it the moment that they believe, or is it the moment that the words come out of their mouth? It's stupid and foolish because God knows everything. God knows the end from the beginning. Calling upon the name of the Lord is the mode of salvation according to the Bible. The Bible teaches that believing saves you. The Bible teaches that calling upon the name of the Lord saves you. Why do you want to separate these things? Right? Why separate these things? Why would you not just believe and call upon the name of the Lord? Believe and confess with your mouth. Like, what's the malfunction here? Why do we have to pit these things against each other? Is it believing or is it calling? Why not both? Okay, and again, I don't believe that there's a single person on this planet who truly believes on Christ that has not called upon the name of the Lord. Right? Because obviously the Bible says whosoever believeth, but then it also teaches that we receive salvation when we call upon the name of the Lord. So these things go hand in hand. Now here's what doesn't save us at all. Works. Amen. Works don't save us at all. No works have anything to do with our salvation before, during, or after our salvation. Right, now here's the thing. You know, if I walked up to you and I said, give me that hat. Give me that hat, Fidel. Okay? See, I worked for it. Everybody see, I paid for this. I worked for this, right? Who thinks I worked for this? Who thinks I paid for this? No, because asking for something is not working for it or paying for it. Otherwise, every welfare recipient is a big hard worker because they all ask the government to give them money. I worked for these food stamps. Well, how'd you work for it? Well, I asked for it. It's absurd. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that said unto thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew that, you would have asked, you would have got it. You would have asked, you would have received, right? You ask for salvation, you take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And look, the thing that's so wonderful about this calling upon the name of the Lord equals salvation doctrine, here's what's so wonderful about it, is that it helps you tie Old Testament salvation to New Testament salvation seamlessly. Because the Old Testament has this emphasis on calling upon the name of the Lord. And you can take it all the way back to Genesis, where even, you know, you have Adam, and then you have Seth, and then you have Seth having a son named Enos, and then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So you have people being saved right away. You have children of God
right away who have called upon the name of the Lord by faith. From the beginning all the way to the end. And it's so continuous. It's so seamless, okay? And, it, you know, it's wonderful. But then there's just always these bozos, these idiots who want to just make some big weird thing about this and attack this, or preachers that want to get up and talk about how, you know, you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord. And you know what? I'll just prove it to you right now. I'm going to put my money where my mouth isn't by saying that I didn't even call upon the name of the Lord. How about that? And it's just like, okay. I'll prove you guys wrong on this chastisement doctrine. I committed horrible sins and never was disciplined by God. That proves you guys are wrong about discipline. And we're thinking like, excuse me, sir. Yeah, that's if you're saved. I mean, I'm saved, right? Right? I mean, I didn't call upon the name of the Lord, but I'm saved, right? It's a stupid doctrine. And look, we've been fighting this doctrine all along. We had a huge blow up about this in our church. I don't know if it was like 2008 or 2010 or something. It was a long time ago. It was a long time ago. And we've always been firm on this. Calling upon the name of the Lord is salvation. It's hand in hand with faith. Don't try to separate them. You know, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confessions made unto salvation. You know, when we go out and we win souls, we preach the gospel to people, we show them the gospel, we lead them to believe the gospel and to call upon the name of the Lord by faith, to receive salvation by calling upon the name of the Lord by faith. You know, and it's just, it's hilarious to me, the people who've made this kind of cottage industry out of just debunking this and just the anti-calling upon the name of the Lord. I mean, there are whole channels devoted to this. You know, because I just stumbled upon this channel recently. This channel is called Sermon Trailers. And it's just like every other hater, weird, you know, ex-NIFB type channel, where like the first few videos are promoting us years ago. And then it becomes this weird, disgruntled attack channel. But it's just, every other video is like about why you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And it's just like it's just like this giant channel. And it's just video after video after, like, whoever runs this channel is obviously just obsessed with that issue of just not calling on the name of the Lord. Like, that's a pretty weird thing to just make your mission in life. Like, my mission is to make sure that people don't call upon the name of the Lord, or think that calling upon the name of the Lord has anything to do with salvation. It's a stupid, weird, false doctrine. And anybody who goes so far as to say that calling upon the name of the Lord is works is a heretic and is teaching heresy and false doctrine and is, you know, to be marked and avoided. But very strange. I know that was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but this passage does refer to the unsaved heathen as people who have not called upon the name of the Lord, right, in the Old Testament. So, therefore, I was justified in my entire rabbit trail. The whole thing makes sense now. It's all connected. I got to hurry up for sake of time, but it says in verse number 10, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So look, this is not going against Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, when he says, hey, punish the enemies sevenfold. No, we're not going to donate to the enemies' GoFundMe campaign, because he hates the Lord. We want him to be punished sevenfold. Why? Because he's reproached thee, O Lord. Because he's not our personal enemy. It's not that he just wronged us. He's not our rival on the playground at school. He's not our rival in the workplace. He's an enemy of the Lord. He's reproached God. Punish him sevenfold. So in this way, we don't have to throw out the book of Psalms.
We don't have to throw out so many Psalms. We can actually just embrace the teaching of the Psalms and incorporate this into our worldview along with Matthew 5:44. Of course, we need to go through life overcoming evil with good, loving our enemies, praying for those that despitefully use us and persecute us. Amen. That's great stuff. We should practice that. But when it comes to these evil enemies of God, haters of the Lord, enemies of the work of God, you know what? They are malicious. They are unmerciful. They're implacable. And they should be fought against. And not, we shouldn't just roll over and die. And look, I am fighting for our church all the time. You know, I'm the shepherd, and I'm here to protect the flock, and I'm here to fight off the wolves. And I will fight to protect the integrity of our church. I will fight for the doctrinal integrity of this church. I will fight for the reputation of this church. And I'm not just going to take it lying down when our church is being assaulted and attacked by the devil and his minions. I'm not going to just take it lying down. I'm going to switch into Psalms mode at times when appropriate, because it often is appropriate. And I have prayed those imprecatory prayers or prayers of judgment and vengeance upon the enemies of God, just like we see right here. And look, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't let anybody tell you Old Testament God is different than New Testament God. Here's a book in the New Testament, Revelation. In fact, it's the last book in the New Testament. And in Revelation, there's all kinds of fire and damnation and vengeance. And we even have God's people in heaven. Now, everybody, I'm sure, here realize that once we get to heaven, we're never going to sin again. Amen?
Amen.
We're not going to still be sinning in heaven. The only reason we're sinning is because of our sinful flesh. Once we get to heaven, we're not going to be sinning at all. And so you got the souls of those that are beheaded in heaven in Revelation chapter 6. And what are they saying? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So why aren't they just saying like, oh God, please just forgive them and let it go, and please don't punish anyone because it's all love, sweetness, and light. Apparently, there is a time and a place where vengeance is appropriate. There are certain parties who deserve vengeance. Okay. And look, what does the Bible say too? You know, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And what did we see at the beginning of this chapter? These vile enemies and haters of God, they showed no mercy. And he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. I'm sorry, the Bible is not this liberal book that's against the death penalty and that's just like voting Democrat or something, like a lot of people seem to think. It just isn't true. And the Bible says here, render to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosoms their reproach wherewith they've reproached thee, O Lord, so we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. And so again, it's an appropriate chapter. We can apply it to our present day and understand, look, people want to defile and corrupt and ruin the church. They want to fight against God's house. They'll do it two different ways. They'll either infiltrate and corrupt it from the inside, bring in weird doctrine, run off all the normal people and teach weirdness and make themselves a laughingstock to the whole world. Or they'll do it externally through different campaigns of, you know, getting churches kicked out of buildings, lawsuits, criminal charges, lies, slander, smear campaigns, stealing, physical assaults, vandalism, you name it, right? These external attacks to try to create this narrative of, oh, look, God's not blessing, God's not protecting. And when you find yourself in that situation where you're being attacked externally, that's where you pray to God and say, God, avenge us of our enemies so that your name will be glorified. And look, I can honestly get up here and say, and look, I've prayed a lot of imprecatory prayers. I've prayed for God to destroy enemies. But let me tell you something like, and look, you can believe me or not believe me, but I'm telling the truth. Okay? God knows my heart, that I do not enjoy seeing anyone suffer. I don't enjoy seeing good people suffer, but I don't enjoy seeing bad people suffer either. I don't enjoy seeing anyone suffer. I just don't. I get no delight or enjoyment out of watching people's pain, watching calamity happen to people. I don't. But I will say this. I am glad on some level when wicked people get punished for one reason and one reason alone. because of the fact that I want people to know that there is a God in heaven that is punishing the wicked. That's all. That's it. I'm not just like, ooh, yeah, man, I hope that hurts. Oh, crap, yeah, burn, baby, burn. And I just want to see people. You know, I'm not some sadistic person that enjoys watching other people suffer at all. Not at all. I get no delight in that. And you know what? I don't think God gets any delight in that kind of thing either, because he says, you know, I have no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his way. You know, but at the end of the day, God is glorified by the destruction of the wicked, but I don't think that God gets pleasure out of people being hurt or killed, and neither do I. I don't think you should either. I don't think that you should enjoy seeing people get hurt. But here's the thing. But at the same time, though, I'm not going to lie. When something bad happens to evil enemies of God, evil enemies of our church, evil people that have slandered and maligned and hurt the cause of Christ, I am glad that that's happening, simply because I want other people to see that and know that God is real and that God is going to bat for us and that God is avenging us of our enemies. Like, it's only for that knowledge. So let me put it to you another way, in case you don't quite grasp the difference of what I'm saying. I'll put it to you another way. If something really bad happened to one of these evil people that has been so malicious toward the work of God and toward our church, if something bad happened and we never found out about it and no one ever found out about it, which I'm sure does happen, right? Like if some evil person, you know, got excommunicated from our church that was just this evil, malicious, backbiting, slanderous, hateful person, and something bad happened to that person and we never found out about it and nobody had found out about it, then it would, to me, it would just be kind of meaningless and like it would just be like totally pointless. It wouldn't be like, well, at least they got what was coming to them. Yeah, I'm not vindictive like that. I don't feel that way. To me, it only has value if we find out about it, because then it has value as a lesson. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And that's what the Bible clearly teaches at the end of Psalm 58, too. The reason it says the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance, he'll wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, is because he says, verily, there's a God that judges in the earth. That's what we're excited about. We're not excited about bad things happen, because then people will again come at you with, oh, don't rejoice when your enemy stumbles or something. No, we're not rejoicing that our enemy is stumbling. We're rejoicing that there's a God in the earth. There's a God of judgment. We're rejoicing in the fact that God has avenged us of our enemies and that those who reproach the Lord are being taken to task. And again, that's why I think that God does often allow these things to be public and publicized and be in a media news story, so that it actually serves a purpose, you know? And because, you know, the thought of anybody going to hell is kind of horrifying to me. You know what I mean? Like, if I get to heaven and a bunch of my worst enemies turn out, you know, people that I thought were unsaved and they turn out to be saved, I'm just gonna be like, great. I'm not gonna be like, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be in the other place. Hey man, hell is a horrific place. You know, I mean, I know God is just in sending people there, but at the same time, I'm not wishing that upon people just for the sake of, yeah, they need to get punished. Yeah. You know, that's, and again, you know, sometimes these distinctions or nuances or dichotomies are just lost on people because they're just too simple-minded and they just need to read the Bible a little more and get a fuller picture of how the world works and how God works. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this chapter. And Lord God, thank you for going to bat for us so many times over the years and protecting us and blessing us. Thank you for our church, Lord. Thank you for all the wonderful people who go to our church. And Lord God, bless all those who've come out in the middle of the week and made a point to be here tonight. Bless us all as we go our separate ways. Bless the fellowship and give everyone a safe drive home. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.